Thank you, Nate. It's always a tremendous privilege to open the Word of God with you, dear people, because you have such a grasp of the Scriptures yourself. I'm always greatly challenged when I set about to do something like this. My first prayer to God is always, Lord, I want a word from you for your people, because you don't want to hear what I have to say. You want to hear what God has to say. And so turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 15. And as my admonition always is, keep one finger on the text at all times. Never take what any speaker, myself or anyone else, says at face value. Be looking in the text. Does the Bible say that? And I've spoken this morning. If you have some questions, I would gladly entertain those. I've entitled the message, Justice and Compassion of God. I believe the two are wedded together. They're not separate. It's not a case of God exercising compassion at this time and judgment at this time. They're together. Two sides, same coin. And in the midst of judgment, we're going to see compassion. Let's just do some simple definitions so you would at least understand where I'm coming from with some of the terms I'm using. Justice, for example. It's the administration of what is just and right. Very simple definition. But here is the catch. Just or right is determined by what God has established as just or right in His Word, especially in the Torah, because it is the foundation for a right relationship with God. So in a very brief and condensed fashion, let me just cover some basics. Some of you don't know me that well to wonder what some of the basic premises are that I work from, and especially when we come to this kind of a topic. And I'm going to have to do a topical message, which I prefer not to do. I prefer expository, but we can't do that on two chapters of material. So here's some basics. I believe these with all my heart. One, to have a relationship with God, you need to be in covenant with Him. Apart from covenant, you cannot have a relationship with God. Two, sin keeps us from that relationship, and we have no means to deal with our sin. Therefore, we have no way of securing a relationship with our holy Creator. It's not possible on our own. Three, therefore, God sent Yeshua, our blessed Messiah, to be the sin sacrifice in order that atonement for the sins of mankind, that we might be reconciled to God through Him. And then number four, this one may be challenged a little bit in your thinking, but I want you to know where I'm coming from. I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that the penalty for sin, which is death, will be paid either by the unrepentant individual or by the Messiah for the one who repents. And there is no fine print. There's no exception. And with that in mind, we want to couple together then the judgment of God and His compassion. So what I want to look at this morning is the compassion of God in the midst of Him enacting His justice through judgment. I want you to hear me say, and I hope adequately support by the Scriptures that we'll be looking at, that the judgment of God, even severe judgment, that is being poured out on an individual or a nation, is not void of compassion. God cares about the people He is judging, and He wants them to repent and turn away from their sin. Often, especially in Isaiah, it's sin of idolatry, and turn to Him as the only valid object of worship. And so, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 15. And in a very general overview fashion, let's examine the text to see what it is, what it has to say about the justice and the compassion of God. Maybe I should just give you this little precursor. In light of the oracles that are given, we have back a few chapters the oracle to Babylon, and out of that came what I'm calling the principle, or the Babylonian principle. And it's basically this: even in the most threatening and severe forms of judgment, these things have been organized by God, and therefore in the midst of them, God has secured a place for safety for his people. So even though in the midst of severe judgment, God has so organized that judgment that the people of God are cared for. Babylonian principle. You have the Philistia oracle and you have the Philistia principle. And that is the confirmation that the Davidic promises will be kept. The Davidic promises will be kept. One day, Yeshua, as David's greater son, will rule and reign from Jerusalem. I believe that with all of my heart. No doubts whatsoever. God keeps his promises. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. And then we come to Moab. And that's what we're looking at. The oracle concerning Moab, chapter 15. And in this, we have this principle. It's the principle that if there's any concern out there on anyone's part that all of these promises and sense of security and so forth are just for the Jewish people, he comes with this oracle to Moab. And this is what it says: that the Davidic promises will be fulfilled for David in Zion for all who will take refuge there, Jew and Gentile alike. So that's the background that we're going into. Okay, buckle up, because we're going to run through two chapters rather quickly. So here's how it starts. I'm using the New American Standard Translation simply because that's the one I'm the most familiar with. Whatever you have in your hand is great. You know what the best translation is? It's the one you study daily. There's translations that are better than others. I'll agree with that. But if you're not reading anything, anything's better than nothing. Okay? Amen. So read your Bible. All right. That was just a sidebar. Chapter 15, here we go. The oracle concerning Moab. The idea of oracle literally just simply means the lifting up. Lifting up of the voice. Sometimes, some of you may have the translation prophecy. The prophecy. Concerning Moab. That's the idea. God is giving this to the prophet Isaiah. And it's about judgment that's coming. Verse 1 here. Surely in a night our Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Double use of devastation and ruin. This is going to be complete. Judgment's coming. And there's the warning that's going out. And as a result of that warning, Moab begins to weep, not only because of the warning, but because it's actually starting to happen. Most likely, contextually, it's Assyria that's beaten up on them, but the point is not who's coming. The point is that this devastation and ruin is upon them. And so their response, their grief response, is seen in religious activity. So verse 2, they've gone up to the temple of Chemosh at Dibon, even to the high places to weep. So Moab wails over Nebo and Medebar. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, and on it goes. There's lamentation and there's mourning. It even goes to so far as to say everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears, the entire nation. This is a devastating thing that's happened to them. Goes on to say that their soul trembles within them. And then verse 5. We see now God's response. God's grief over Moab. And I want you to remember the word for. God grieves for Moab. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelishiah. For they go up the ascent of Luth, weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. And on it goes. The point is verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. In the midst of the destruction, devastation and ruin that's coming as a direct result of God's judgment upon them through the nation of Assyria, he still has compassion upon them. The word for heart is lave, the usual word for heart. When we get to chapter 16, it's a different word. That'll be interesting to look at when we get there. His heart cries out. The word for crying out, it's a difficult word to try and attribute to God. It's easy to attribute it to us. The idea is a disturbed heart, need of some kind of help. It's not necessarily a cry to summon someone, but it's an expression of a need that's felt. This is the word that's used in Genesis, when the Lord says, chapter 18, where he says, let's go listen, let's see what this cry from Sodom and Gomorrah is. And that cry was over the wickedness that was in the city. So how do we apply that to God? Well, we need to do it carefully. But I think the point is that God is intense about this. I don't think he has a need, as we would apply it to men. I'm crying out because I have a need, and often that cry is heard in a prayer, so that wouldn't directly apply to God. But I think the point is that God is intently involved in this, and that it's not just a casual kind of thing. My heart is concerned for these people. That's the point. And so some would translate verse 5 that it's Isaiah. It's not God. Isaiah's heart is crying out. But the problem with that is the same one is being talked about in verse 9. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon. So that isn't Isaiah. That's God. So verse 5, it has to be God too. God's crying out. And he goes on so far as to say that in the midst of this distress, and he elaborates on what's going on as far as in their lives, and that he is intimately acquainted with that. And as they go as far as Eglaim, wailing and so forth, he knows it. He feels that with them. And then he ends that in verse 9. He says, surely I will bring added woes upon them. He feels a compassion. And maybe part of that is because he knows more judgment is going to come. Possibly. He set a line upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So I think we could summarize this by saying the point is that our Lord weeps as he smites. Now, can you begin to see why the Bible would teach us that God is quick to forgive? Here are these Moabites, they're in all this distress because of the judgment of God upon them. And I don't know if there would ever be some kind of conversation that would occur. Maybe some Jewish person would come along and say, you know, God loves you. And they would look around and say, I can't tell it by my circumstances. And they would say, that's the judgment of God because you worship Chemosh. And you're sacrificing your children to this pagan, idolatrous God. And God wants to deliver you from that. He has great compassion for you. And so in the apostolic scriptures, we can read that God is quick to forgive. Because, first of all, you don't have to summon his compassion. It's already there. He's already made a way. There's no one who wants you to repent more than he does. And so when you do, he's quick to forgive and restore you. Well, that's chapter 15. A lot more in there. Lots of good things. But we want to move on to chapter 16. Gets even better. It's building. We see in chapter 16, Moab's plea for shelter. I think it's the opportunity for repentance. It seems to me like that you have this pattern. You have the judgment of God, and then you have the realization of that judgment in the life of the individual or the nation that's being judged. Sidebar over here, God is compassionate towards them. They're starting to realize they need help. That's certainly part of what God wants them to see. He wants them to repent. And so verse 1 of 16 says, send a tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Ruler, that's a very interesting word. From Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Here's basically what's going on. Assyria's come in. They've fled to the southern part of their country, Selah. That's where that's at. It's probably the leadership, the cabinet, as it were. And they're together and they're trying to come up with some kind of a solution. Where can we go to find safety? Well, I think maybe we could go to Zion. And so they send a tribute lamb there, but not to the Davidic king, just the ruler. He's just another ruler. As long as that is all that he is, you're not going to find refuge there. Because, beloved, as we continue to read in 16, we're going to see that the promise is rooted in the Davidic covenant that one day Messiah will rule and reign in Zion. And so they send this lamb by way of the wilderness to the mountain of Zion. And I'm speculating on this, but I think if you'd have been at the gate and here come the Moabite emissaries from the cabinet, and they are coming with their sacrificial lamb, and they would come and they'd greet you and you would greet them, and they'd say, well, if you ask why are you here, and they said, well, the Assyrians are beating us up pretty bad and we need some help, and we've brought a lamb, a tribute lamb, we want to show some respect, but by the way, it's only temporary. We're only here for a little while. And the fellow back there with the cart, he's carrying Chemosh with him because we're bringing our God with us. Because we're not willing to forsake him. He's had a little tough luck. Things have gone bad. And the God of the Assyrians have beat up on our God. But we think he'll come back in the second round. So we're keeping him. See, it doesn't work that way. You can't come to God on your terms. You can only come to God on his terms. So what they needed to do is get the biggest hammer they had and crush the statue of Chemosh, and come in a spirit of humility and bow down and said, we're here to seek refuge from the Davidic line based upon the Davidic covenant that the Almighty God, the true God, we're recognizing Adonai of the Hebrews to be such, and we're here to find refuge in Zion. And they would have found it. God would have delivered them. But they chose not to. And so verses 2 and 3 just talk about what all's going on, and it's bad. Because they have forsaken this, they come wrong terms, they're seeking asylum and security the wrong way, and so it's not going to be available to them. And then verse 2, it says, like fleeing birds of scattering nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. And these kinds of things the ladies have, they suffer the cruelest of things. When one nation comes in and takes over another one. And so you have this picture of people fleeing. They're grabbing a few things out of their house, putting them in a sack, and they're heading for the river. They're trying to get out of the country. The army's coming. They're trying to get away. And all they can do is flee now, because the one place where there's refuge and safety and sanctity, they're not willing to come to, because they won't come on God's terms. God deliver us from that attitude. Verse 4 tells us this is what would be available if they would only come. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you as resident aliens, ger toshav. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Verse 5, a throne will be established in loving kindness. Guess whose throne that's going to be? It'll be established right after the Eastern Gate is opened up. And he walks in there. Yeshua, our Messiah. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So these are the promises. This is what's coming. Here's the principle that I see out of that. If by faith we see the present ordained by God. Think about that a moment. If by faith we can see the present is ordained by God, we will then see the future secure in His sovereign purpose. And so we can wait on Him. And we can trust Him. And we can go where He's calling us to go for safety. Remember the Babylonian principle. God takes care of His people. That's His principle. Well, verse 6. What is it that's keeping Moab from finding security in Zion? It's their pride. We've heard of the pride of Moab, the excessive pride, even the arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. He lives in an unreal world. That's his problem. And he's not willing to set aside personal sufficiency. We've got it figured out. Just give us a little more time and we'll get the upper hand here. The Assyrians surely will get tired of slaughtering all of us and they'll go home. That isn't what's going to happen. Because the Assyrians are coming at the direct command of God. God's called them. So it says earlier in Isaiah. And in the midst of his calling them, he said, here's a place of safety. I'll protect you from them. He even judges them for what they do. Oh, Isaiah is a mind stretcher. And so they can enjoy security. But it's at the price of owning Zion's king. So pride kept them away. As I studied this passage, I prayed often, Lord, what is it that my pride is keeping me away from? What is my pride blinding me to that you wish to say and wish to do in my life? We trust Him for His faithfulness to show us. Well, as a result of all this, Moab will wail. Everyone in Moab will wail. They'll moan. Fields are going to wither. The vines are going to not produce. Great devastation is coming on the country. And then we pick up verse 9. It's the Lord's grief over Moab again. But now we're going to change from 4 to with. This is beautiful. Chapter 15, he weeps for them. In chapter 16, he weeps with them. It's almost like as they're walking through the vineyards that are devastated and they're weeping, there's no food and all this destruction is going on, God puts his arm around them and he weeps with them. That's the picture. Verse 9 says, therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For the shouting over your summer fruit and your harvest has fallen away. And gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. And so the Lord is weeping. It's interesting to note, as far as the Hebrew is concerned, it's just a double use of the same word. If I read this in Hebrew, it'd be kind of rough English. It's like this. I will weep a weeping, translated bitterly weeping. The idea is the fact that there's this inner distress that God feels for them. In the midst of all that they're going through, which is the result of His hand judging them. And then down in verse 11, therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab. The word heart there is not lave. It's mea. Sometimes translated belly, inward parts, internal organs. And the word intoned has the idea of to growl. Sometimes Hebrew is hard to translate. To roar, to be boisterous, to murmur. So not to be disrespectful to God in any way, but I think the Lord is trying to convey what He's feeling. And what it is this. He's using picturative language to say, I am so concerned, I'm so upset about what's going on in this judgment concerning Moab that my stomach's upset. My inner being is growling and there's excess acid being formed, whatever goes on physically when those kinds of things are happening. You've experienced that. God's experiencing that. Now, we're not talking about the fact that He's physical, because we know God the Father isn't, but the fact is He's trying to convey to us in language that we can understand. So that when we say God has compassion for you, and then He uses this kind of picturesque language, you say, oh, yes, He does. Yes, He does. So the idea here is deep-seated agony of God. That's the point. Remember who it is He has this deep-seated agony for. It's for these no-good Chemosh-worshipping pagans. Right? He loves them. And He wants to see them turn away from that and turn to the deliverance that He can offer them. God is not an onlooker at the world's sorrow, but He identifies with the mourners, even though it is the weight of His own justly imposed punishment that He feels. We had a historical event recently that I think gives us a good challenge in regards to applying the text. Saddam Hussein. I think God gave him 10 years to repent. Certainly longer than that, but after 9/11 he had 10 years. 5 years of confinement to repent. I said Saddam Hussein. It's the other guy. There's so many bad guys out there, it's hard to keep track of them all. I think Bin Laden would better fit this. Saddam Hussein was in a hole in the ground. He had an opportunity while he was there to repent and didn't. Okay. That's where they found him. hiding. Bin Laden, he was in this compound. But here's how I think the text would be applied. His execution was just and deserving, and I think needed to occur. But I don't think rejoicing over it is proper. God took no pleasure in the death of that man. His eternal destiny was fixed after he died. And Ezekiel is clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would a whole lot rather have seen him repent. But he chose not to. And so the consequences of his wickedness and sin came upon him, and judgment occurred. Someday, all those who refuse to respond to God's great work in Yeshua, the Messiah, and have turned away from him, will stand before Yeshua himself at the great white throne judgment and will be judged. The text doesn't say, I'm speculating totally on this. But I think the judgment will come from Yeshua in soft tones, sadness of heart, because he will have no pleasure sending them to hell, because he knows what they could have had in him, and they refuse to respond. Well, my conclusion is going to be another text that I'm just going to read, because I think it says it so well. And with this, we'll conclude. It's Hosea chapter 11. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's just 12 verses. And listen. Listen to what the text says. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I have called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from the jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish the gate bars, the council, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they, that's the prophets, call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Verse 12, the last verse. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One, who is faithful. Amen.